Okay, is everybody ready to talk about panic today? We get to talk about panic. What sets off your panic button? What makes you afraid? What's a trigger for you? Snowstorms, maybe? Maybe giant piles of ice falling down? We saw like massive chunks of ice falling down this morning, which is why there's a barricade out there. But yeah, for me, it's airports. Airports is where my panic starts to set in, and it's not that I'm afraid to fly, I'm afraid I'll miss my flight. So it starts before I leave, just with the fear I'm gonna forget my passport, I'm gonna forget something, and they're gonna say, no, you can't travel. And last Saturday morning, I had opportunity to practice my panic flying home from Colorado after hanging out with my sister for a couple days. It snowed maybe 2 or 3 inches the night before, which didn't help. You know, the road was snow covered. They didn't even touch the roads. So that didn't help. But my panic is not a very external kind of panic. I don't need a paper bag to like blow into. That's not really, it's more invisible. You can't tell necessarily, although my sister probably picked up on a little bit of it. But it's more inside. So we're on our way to the airport. Roads are snow covered. She's driving pretty fast, but we made it on time. We made it okay. Everything's all right. Security was a cinch. It's a small airport. Got on the plane, no problem. And then we sat some more. And we sat some more. It turns out the plane was overloaded, and so first they announced, just so you know, everything's perfectly weighted. We have just the right amount. And then they came back on. They're like, no, we were wrong. We need to offload about 500 pounds of fuel. Think of fuel. Like, why you choose fuel? Maybe like a couple of passengers or the flight crew or something, but not fuel. So like panic going a little bit. But they did that. And we waited. But I believe they're not going to unload too much fuel. We're going to get to the destination. My panic was about the delay because we're flying into O'Hare. Biggest airport busiest airports in the country, and I have 1 hour to catch my next flight, and we've already been sitting for 45 minutes. So that's my panic. Am I going to make my flight? Because if I miss my flight, how am I going to get home? It's Saturday. I'm scheduled to speak here on Sunday, so my mind is just doing flips. Like, what's going to happen? How are we going to work this out? Am I going to fly to another airport? Like, what's going to happen? And so I'm texting my wife, like, this is what's going on. We're running late. I don't know what's going to happen. I might have to fly into, who knows, LaGuardia or Baltimore, or maybe you'll pick me up in Chicago. I don't know. But so we're texting about this, and she's not panicking. She's just saying, we'll do what we need to do. Just let us know. Meanwhile, I'm still in Colorado Springs on a plane that's going nowhere. So it took about an hour delay. Notice that 1 hour, that's all I had. And they emptied our plane of fuel, which is great. And then we finally took off. 2.5 hours later, we're landing, and my panic mode is ratcheted up because now it's up to me to get from point A to point B, to find my gate, to get there, get on that plane. And so So I get off the plane, and I had to wait some more because they forced me to check my bag at the gate. So I had to wait for that. My bag's like the last one. And then finally I get my bag, and the handle broke, so I can't drag it behind me. So my carry-on, which is a little overloaded, I'm like running through the airport, passing these people there in no hurry at all. This is when I need my paper bag. That's when I needed it. But I am hustling. It's like 100 miles from where I am to where I need to be. I think I passed a welcome to Indiana sign along the way. It was just forever. I finally reached gate 34. They hadn't even started boarding yet. I had no reason to panic. They hadn't even started boarding yet. I had really had to go to the bathroom, but that wasn't happening. So fine, okay, we get there. They're not. I went to the bathroom. I felt good, and I made my flight. I did not need to panic, but I panic at airports. You can talk to my wife about that. Like, well, I always want to leave earlier, a little bit earlier. What if? Why do I panic at airports? It's because I'm not in control. That's why I panic. What sets off your panic button? It could be small things, could be really big things. Take 30 seconds right now, turn to the person near you and say, this is what I tend to panic about. Go. Everything doesn't count. All right, throw a couple of them out to me. What are some of the things you tend to kind of freak out about?
Husband not being punctual.
Nice, nice. Yeah, what else? The kids? Yeah. Out of our control, right? Something happens at school or when I'm not there. There's a lot. Maybe in your circle, one person talked the whole time. They could have gone the rest of the day, right? That's we have different things, and they're report card day, or maybe stepping on the scale. Maybe money's a panic button for you. You don't answer your phone because it's going to be another creditor. There's a lot of different things, and some of you, your panic is obvious. It just comes right out. Everybody can see it. And some of us, it's more invisible, but we all panic at least a little. The people of Israel panicked a lot in their early years, but they didn't need to. They did not need to panic. God had things under control, but they were not convinced, which is why they panicked. And then and now it's very different. You know, we think about our reasons to panic. They're so different from Israel, and our reasons are better. They're logical, right? We panic when our kid doesn't come home on time. Like, that could be a reason to panic. Or the doctor says you need to see a specialist. Okay, you know, that's not what I wanted to hear. Or maybe you're in school and you got three major tests on the same day. That's a reason to panic. Or your boss says, I want to talk to you privately. Yeah. So our panic is logical, right? It makes sense. It'd be terrible if I missed my flight. That makes sense. I have reasonable reason to panic. But Israel, I mean, come on, why would they panic? They got this torch that represents God's presence, showing them exactly what to do and where to go. They have the presence of God. They have Moses, their leader, who can do miracles at will. Why would they panic? We have much more logical reasons to panic. Israel panicked when the entire Egyptian army was barreling down on them. They have nowhere to go, pinned up against the Red Sea. There is nowhere to go but dead. Come on, guys. Cowards, right? Faithless spiritual weaklings. It's hard to relate to people like that. Right? I think we have a lot to learn from Israel. I really do think we have a lot to learn from Israel. Watching them is like watching us. So today we get to talk about the first lesson, life lesson from Israel's history. This is the first time they tested God post-slavery. So this is the first of 10 we get to look at, Exodus chapter 13. You remember last weekend, we talked about Numbers chapter 14, which is the end of these tests. This is at the end of the line where God speaks to the people. He says, not one of those who saw my glory and the signs I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised. You guys tested me 10 times. That's it. It's done. You will not see the promised land. 10 of them. We're going to look at the first one today. Exodus chapter 13. So Israel is testing God. God tests us sometimes, right? Right now, Israel's testing God. How does Israel test God? I would suggest they're testing the limits of his mercy, testing his patience, by refusing to believe that God's going to take care of them. Refusing to believe God's bigger than their problems. Refusing to believe God will keep his promises. It's a good thing we don't struggle with any of that, right? Open your Bible if you got one. Exodus 13, second book of the Bible, right after Genesis. And we're not starting at the beginning of Israel's story. So I want to just kind of give you the backstory, bring you up to speed. Where has Israel come from? If you're less familiar with the Bible, or maybe you spend more of your time in the back half of the Bible than the front, we need to know how Israel got here. Nation of Israel started 4,000 years ago. That's a pretty long time. 4,000 years ago with a man named Abraham and a promise from God. That's how it started. One old man who had no children, God said, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you big time. I'm going to make you into a great nation, childless old man. You're going to have more descendants than there are stars in the sky. I'm going to give you a beautiful place to live. And all nations on earth are going to be blessed through you. That's how it started. Book of Genesis. The kids class this morning is actually talking a little bit about that same thing today. So that's how it began 4,000 years ago. So that's where the promise was born. And then several years later, Isaac was born, Abraham's son. Abraham, this old man, had a son, two actually. But there's a lot I'm skipping to the story. So Isaac was born, and then Jacob was born, Abraham's grandson. And then Jacob has 12 sons. So that now they're starting to multiply, right? Jacob has 12 sons. The 11th son was Joseph, okay? Joseph, hated by his brothers so much they sold him as a slave, right? Most of you are familiar with the story. Great family, right? God's blessing this family. All nations are going to be blessed through you, Abraham. And now, like, they're selling each other into slavery. Joseph is taken to Egypt, thrown into prison for no fault of his own. But God uses that to bring him into contact with the Pharaoh. You see, God had given Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Pharaoh has a dream. Word gets out, I know somebody who can interpret that. So Pharaoh summons Joseph to interpret his dream. Joseph tells him exactly what the dream means, immediately exchanges his prison rags for royal robes, and because he sees God's hand in this, he is not holding a grudge on the reason he got there. He sees a bigger picture. He actually invites this family, his family, to come live with him in Egypt, where they'll be provided for through this famine. And that's how the nation of Israel gets to Egypt. That's how they land in Egypt. So they prosper in Egypt. They start to multiply. So the promise is starting to be fulfilled. Years go by. Another Pharaoh's in charge. He is not sympathetic to Joseph's family. He is threatened by them because they are really multiplying. They're growing. And this is Egypt and they are Israel and they kind of are foreigners. They don't belong. Multiplying too fast. God's promise is happening. So he forces them all into slavery. We got to get this under control. And that's where they've been for 400 years. But during that time, they continue to multiply. And so now the 70 who came into Egypt are 2 million. 400 years, now they're 2 million. That's where God calls Moses to be the voice of God for his chosen people to free them from slavery, lead them out of Egypt. Moses doesn't want to. He resists. He says, no, pick somebody else. God doesn't take no for an answer. So Moses accepts the call and stands up to Pharaoh with the power of God in his hands. 10 supernatural, devastating plagues fall on the land of Egypt. And then this one little spot, one little area inside of Egypt where Israel lives is untouched by any of those plagues. Last plague comes, the angel of death takes every firstborn son, every firstborn animal in the land of Egypt. Great cry arises from the people, and Pharaoh finally surrenders to God and lets the people go. That's where we pick up our story. Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. God knew what he was talking about. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. They're pretty old bones right now. Because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. I'm just going to put a map up here so you can see a little bit of where where we're at. So this is Egypt. They're leaving Egypt. And this is best guess of their traveling route in the land of Goshen where they lived. They head towards Etham right here at the tip. And then they're going to head over this way towards Migdol. So verse 20, after leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Okay, so they've just left Egypt. They're beginning their travel. They're going wherever God leads them to go. There's a pillar that's showing them exactly what to do. Chapter 14, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. turn back means instead of going this way, the way they could go, right up in, no, turn back and go this way. That's just what I want you to do. They're to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. All right, stop right there. Does God have a plan? Does God have a plan? Nod your head if you think he does. He just told them exactly what the plan was, right? He just told them what it is. This is what I'm going to do. Keep reading. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We let the Israelites go and have lost their services. 2 million slaves. That's a big deal. So he had his chariot made ready, took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. All right, so are you following? Egypt just did exactly what God said he was going to do. The army comes out, like the entire army, and then Israel sees them coming up over the hill. Now just picture that. You're Israel. I think we can admit we'd probably be a little scared too, right? We'd probably be a little bit scared. But remember, this is exactly what God just explained was going to happen. Exactly. But it's too much for them. This is too much. Verse 11, they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. What are the people assuming? What are they assuming? They're dead. We're all going to die. Do you see panic there? A little bit of panic. A little bit of panic. They did not enjoy slavery in Egypt, guys. This was just all of a sudden their minds are so flipped around. We wish we were slaves in Egypt. They have completely forgotten what God had said. Verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. What a line. What a great line. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Stop freaking out, guys. God has this. You remember the 10 plagues we just went through? This was not very far removed from that. This was days. So Moses has faith. He's like, God, guys, God is going to deliver us. But even Moses has weak knees right now. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Okay, so think about that. There's some pieces here that are not told to us, but God asked Moses, why are you crying out to me? So what is Moses doing? He's scared too. He's scared too. Moses crying out to God. Look what God says. Tell the Israelites to move on. All right, you need to picture where they're at, right? Tell the Israelites to move on. They're on one side of the sea. The Egyptian army is coming at them. They're penned in. What does he mean? Move on. There's nowhere to go. But in God's view, that ocean is no big deal. Move on, guys. Move on. Verse 16 talks to Moses, raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Okay, you've heard this story lots of times probably. This has never ever happened before. Okay, God says it's so matter of fact. Just raise up your staff and hold it over the sea and I'm going to open up the ocean for you. This doesn't happen. It's not a big deal to God. This is not hard for God at all. Verse 17, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Okay, are you starting to pick up a theme? There's a purpose in this. God has a reason for what he's doing. What's the purpose? He said it three times now. I'm going to gain glory for myself right about now. Watch, guys. Watch what I'm about to do. God's purpose in the whole thing is to gain glory for himself. That feels weird to us because we're humans. And it feels arrogant. It feels self-centered. What do you mean gain glory for yourself? What's that? Everybody knows a ball hog is not cool, right? I'm going to gain glory for myself. Watch this three-pointer. Watch, guys, when you're the God who deserves all the glory, we're talking a different set of rules. This is not an egotistical thing at all. This is a good thing. And this is not only bringing glory to God. This is going to be good for the people of Israel. This is going to be good for the other nations. You know how many times this story is going to be repeated later on down? Everybody needs to know who the one true and living God is. And that's what God's about to do. I'm going to gain glory for myself. So they're still on the west side of the Red Sea. Egypt's getting closer and closer. Verse 19. Then the angel of God, who'd been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Pretty cool strategic move on God's part. The cloud moves to the back side of Israel and creates this wall. Impenetrable wall. Nobody's going through that thing. God creates this darkness. Egypt cannot even see the Israelites anymore. 2 million people just vanished behind a cloud. Pretty cool. Pretty cool. All right, keep going. Verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now, we talk about panic, and having an army pursuing you, pushing you into the sea is one thing. Walking through an ocean with walls of water on either side, there might be some panic there, too. Grandma's not as fast as the rest of us. I got a sheep that's lame in one leg. They're all trying to get through this thing. They've got a wall of water on either side. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. You got to wonder what they're thinking. Okay, guys, we're doing it. We're going after them. It's open. Let's go. They might have wanted to think back to how the Israelites were not affected by all the plagues, and none of them lost a firstborn son. They might have wanted to think about that, but they plunge into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. I don't remember reading that before. The wheels of their chariots are falling off. The Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Too late, guys. Too late. Does this appear to you to be a natural phenomenon? You see a natural phenomenon going on here? You can watch the History Channel and you can watch these theories of, well, this is how it could have happened naturally. You do not see a natural phenomenon here. There's nothing natural about this. Nothing natural about what's going on right now. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand again, stretch it out over the sea, so the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. They're stuck in the middle right now. Their wheels have fallen off. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. That's kind of a calm way to put it, don't you think? The sea went back to its place. Yeah, The Egyptians were fleeing toward it. The Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. My kids would be telling me, stop talking about this right now. That's gross. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. What they didn't have before, they have now. Okay, God, we trust you now. We trust you now. God gained glory for himself in this incredible situation. What else happened? It's not just for God, right? Israel grew deeper in their faith. This is a major faith-building experience that would take them down the road years and years, decades, generations. They would continue to talk about this. God took their faith deeper. In God's mercy, Israel's weak faith got a little bit stronger. Think about Israel's view of God before and after. Before the sea opened up, what was their view of God? What do they believe about God? Wasn't very encouraging, right? They're convinced they're all going to die, right? So they believe God will not save them. They believe the Egyptian army is bigger than God. And they believe God doesn't care if they all just die. That's what they think about God before the sea opens. Now, after God split open the sea, what did the Israelites believe about God? Very last verse of chapter 14. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. And in Moses, his servant. Now they have a little more accurate picture of how big God is and that he's fighting their battles. And you know what that did? It turned their panic into praise. Read chapter 15. We won't go there right now. But most of the next chapter is this song. It's a song of praise. The horse and rider fell into the sea. I'm going to sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. Their panic turned to praise after they saw what God could do and what God did for them. Israel's first lesson in the wilderness is this. God is bigger than you think. You don't need to panic. Israel's story. We see very clearly God had a plan for his people. His plan is good. They can trust him. They don't need to panic. Now, what about us? Are we in the same boat? Is their God our God? Yes, their God is our God. How does Israel's story relate to us? We don't have a Red Sea. We don't have an Egyptian army. And I don't think it would be good Bible interpretation to say, since God opened the sea for them, he's going to open the sea for you. Whatever that allegorical sea is for you, God's going to open it up and carry you through. God's going to do a miracle. He's going to heal. He's going to give you what you need. He's going to do it. We can't just read this story about the Red Sea and say, God is going to open the sea for you. God works in different ways at different times. Sometimes people get a miracle. Sometimes they don't. So we can't just say, okay, I'm going to name it, claim it. God's going to open the sea for me. I'm going to hold out my staff over the ocean. It's going to open up. I'm going to go through. That's not good Bible study. That's not good interpretation of God's word. So now that I've bursted your bubble, what can we learn from this? Is this lesson still true for us? God is bigger than you think. Is God bigger than any of us think? Absolutely. You cannot think big enough for God. Absolutely impossible. God is always bigger than you think. So you don't need to panic. That statement is still true. We don't need to panic. God is just as powerful today as he was then. So, okay, God revealed, he showed what was going to happen. Okay, guys, this is what I'm going to do. Then I do it. You still freak out. Does God have a plan for us? He absolutely does. Does he have a plan for us as a body? Yes, he does. Does he have a plan for you as an individual? Absolutely. Do you know what it is? We just have pieces, right? We have bits and pieces. But God does have a plan. And I think that knowing that God does have a plan for us can be enough reason to squelch our panic. To remember God does have a plan. It is working. That can help us when we panic. God's plan for us is not the same as his plan for the Israelites. It's just not. But God has told us bits and pieces about his plan for us that can turn our panic into praise. And so we got to go to the front half of the Bible for that. Maybe not entirely, but I'm going to show you a few places in the Bible. God's given us a few details about his plan for you that when you really understand and really embrace these details, those truths have the power to turn panic into praise. So you have that in your notes. There's three passages that I want to show you that take the old story and bring it to where we are today. This is what God says to us about us, Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and 4. And maybe these are just some of my favorites. I don't know, but these are some good ones you can hang on to. These are truths to hold on to. Ephesians 1, 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's a truth to hold on to. He chose you. Not after you did a whole bunch of great stuff. He chose you before the foundation of the world. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has chosen you. God's plan is big. God's plan includes me, includes you. And his plan goes way, way, way back. That's a reason for confidence. That can help us when we're panicking. Okay, God chose me before the creation of the world. Does he know what's coming in the next 15 minutes? Yes. So that's the first one. Philippians 1:6. The next one, being confident of this, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ Jesus. When you're panicking, do you believe that? When fear is rising up, do you really believe that the one who began a good work in you will finish what he started? We forget this stuff. That's why we get afraid. We forget what God said. Did God begin a good work in you? If you're a follower of Jesus, he began a good work in you and he's going to finish what he started. God doesn't leave half done projects. He's going to finish it. 1 Peter 1 is a little bit of a mixed bag. I'm going to show you that next. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. That's pretty cool. New birth, living hope, a resurrection of Jesus, eternal inheritance, never can never be taken away. That's pretty good. This is for us who, through faith, are shielded by God's power till the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So not only do we have this eternal inheritance, it's coming, it's out there, and it's going to be amazing, but he also says we are shielded by God's power. Can you think of anything better, stronger that you'd want to be shielded by? Shielded by God's power. The cloud has gone behind to protect you from that enemy. 1 Peter chapter 1, you are shielded by God's power by faith in Jesus. That is awesome. That is only for followers of Jesus. Not everyone can claim that stuff. So anyone who's not a follower of Jesus right now, that can change. This can be true of anyone. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. You call him Lord, you call him Savior, These are Bible words that have been in the Bible for a really long time, but Lord, you're my master, savior, you're my forgiver. You can be saved. All this stuff can apply to you, but only if you have that transaction with God. This is really great stuff. Chosen before the creation of the world. God's going to finish the work he started in me. Through faith, I have this eternal inheritance. I'm shielded by God's power. That's amazing. But let's step out of the clouds for a minute, because bad things still happen. Hard things still happen. Life is still really hard sometimes. And I don't feel very shielded in some of those moments, right? Where's the shield right now? Sometimes we wrestle with that. So what's up with that? Well, Peter is going to answer that when you keep reading the next verse, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. All the stuff we talked about, amazing. Though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You're going to go through hard stuff. You're going to go through probably really hard stuff. Suffering is real. It has a purpose. We spent a long time talking about suffering when we went through the book of 1 Peter. The purpose of suffering for followers of Jesus is to refine and prove our faith. That's what he's up to. When we feel like the shield is down, that's what he's up to. And when that happens, when our faith is refined, when our faith is strengthened through difficult situations, God gains greater glory. And earlier this week, I was on the phone with Dean, and we were kind of talking about some of this stuff and talking about suffering. Dean immediately went to marriage. And I know exactly what he's talking about. Sometimes in marriage, we suffer. Sometimes it's hard. When God brings two very different people together, that can be very difficult. And so, okay, so maybe I panic at airports. That's kind of small, but talking about something a little deeper, if you're married or if you really wish you were married, that can be really hard too. But marriage is hard at times. Sometimes it's fantastic. Sometimes you're on the top of the world. And other times it's really, really hard. That's not just true for you. It's true for me. And we were talking about earlier in the week, and then I got to experience a little bit more of hardness in marriage. It just happens. And there are times, I cleared this with my wife, that it was okay to talk about this. There are times in our marriage where I'm just laying on my bed with my face buried in the blankets. I just want to scream or cry or disappear because it's hard sometimes. That's not just true for you. And some marriages are just even keel and just floating along and everything's great. That's not all of us. Maybe you have that kind of marriage, but I don't. My wife and I are very different people. You can ask her if we're different. But we have those situations. So I don't think I'm the only one. What do those hard times do? They could do a couple different things. When I respond the right way, those hard times make me take a closer look at myself. My first instinct, she needs to change. But if I wait a little bit longer, then the arrow comes right back around. Oh, and I'm able to see myself and realize my flaws and dig a little deeper. Ann and I struggle some days. We just do. Every marriage does. Why doesn't God make it easier? He made this thing. Why isn't it easier? Because he wants to take us deeper. He wants to take us deeper. He wants to strengthen our faith and gain glory for himself. Exactly the same thing he's doing in Israel. And in some of our struggles, we're married 20 years in August. In some of our struggles over the years, Ann and I have just had to slow down to examine our own hearts. We found different Bible studies to work through. We've talked through with other people. And God has used those struggles to change us. It's not over yet because we had another one just this week. But going through those things has made our marriage better and made our walk with God deeper because of the struggles. You don't have any struggles, you're going to have a shallow life. You got to go through struggles to go deeper. That's what God does. God's purpose is not primarily to make me comfortable. It's not his purpose. That's what I want. It's any normal person wants, but God's purpose is different. It's to gain glory for himself and take me deeper in my faith. So, I mean, maybe it seems weird that why would Ann and I have struggles? And we've committed our lives to God. We're following him. We've given our whole lives to him. And we want to serve him. But life is not just about for us to lead other people to Jesus. It's also to fully follow him together. And we're not at the fully part yet. We're still on that journey, as are the rest of us. So that's why we struggle. God's not going to shield us from every evil thing that could happen to us. Don't expect that. Don't even hope for that. God promises in this world we will have trouble, but in the trouble, God makes us stronger, and we know that none of it is going to be so great that it will rob us of our inheritance. We never have to say, God, we're going to die. We never have to do the Israel. None of it's going to be that bad. God will carry us through to the other side. So with that, all that in mind, thinking about Israel, thinking about us, will we ever have reason to panic? Yes, we will. Will we also have a bigger reason not to panic? Not convinced. I see that. Absolutely. God is bigger than you think. You don't need to panic. We could end there, but I want to take it one step further. Go back to your panic button. What makes you a little panicky? What did you share earlier? Or a lot panicky? What came to your mind? What unanswered questions stress you out? So many things it could be. If you have kids, how will my kids turn out? If you don't have kids, will I ever have kids? If you are a kid, where should I go to college? What should I do with my life? Will I ever find the perfect person? Will my marriage survive? Will I ever feel successful? Will people notice me, like me, approve of me? Will I ever overcome this struggle? So many different things. And some of you are like, check, 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 check. Yep, got all of those. Do you have something in your mind that maybe is more serious? Not airplanes. Something deeper. God intends to use that fear, that phobia, that anxiety, that scenario to make your faith stronger, to bring greater glory to himself. Hardships, difficult situations are probably the most natural way that we grow. So I'm panicking at the airport. I'm praying. I can't make the airplane take off any faster. It's out of my control. So I pray and I try to rest knowing, okay, God has this. God has this. It's going to be okay. And in the end, we made it on time. I got home Saturday night, right? Everything worked out. What if it hadn't? What if it hadn't? Is that a possibility? I do not have a promise. You will make it home on Saturday night in time for church on Sunday. I don't have that promise. What if I didn't make it home? I think it would have been all right. It would have been okay. Either Rick or Dean would have preached. I see you guys. The things that we stress about, the things that we worry about, the world will not fall apart. We will get through it. And panic at the airport is small, but there are much bigger ones that we wrestle with. So think about it. Is there any question that you may stress about that's too big for God? Is there any question that you stress about that we can't make it through? We will. We will get through it. And I can't name your reason for panic, but I can tell you 100%, it's not bigger than God. I don't have to know your panic to know that. Whether you're 12 or 85. It's not bigger than God. None of those questions are too hard for him. We don't have to panic because God's bigger than we think. And when that truth finally reaches my heart, my panic turns to praise. That's what happens. So I want you to keep thinking about this, and I have two questions in terms of your next steps. Where am I going to go with this? Two questions. Can you remember a time in your life when God used something difficult to bring about something good? Go back in your history. When have I already seen this happen? Because you need to remember, God's been doing this for a long time. And then think about now. Is there a situation you're facing now that has you a little panicky? Has you a little stressed out? They're on the back of your program. Take a minute to just begin thinking through those two questions. I want to encourage you to not leave those questions here, but if you see on the back of your program, just kind of a bonus little thing. Over lunch today, talk about those two questions. Talk about stories of how God did something good through something hard. Talk about it over lunch. If you're not eating with anybody, invite somebody to eat with you. But if you're just with your family, talk about those two questions some more. Let's pray. God, we have reasons that we get anxious, and we're all pretty good at forgetting how big you are. So, Lord, forgive us for our weak faith and take us deeper. God, I'm not going to pray that you will remove our reasons for anxiety, but that you will bring greater glory to yourself and make our faith deeper through it. God, help us to pray the right prayers, not that you'll take this away from me, but you'll show me what you want me to learn and take me deeper. Thank you, God, that you have spoken to us. You have given us insight into your plan for us. And there's a lot of hope there. There's a lot of promises we can hold on to. And the way that you work, you are faithful. You will work that way with us. You will finish what you started. You will lead us through. You will not give us more than we can handle. You will give us the way out. You will strengthen our faith through these trials. You will refine and deepen our faith. So, God, for that, we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.